let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I am going. No, we don't, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going. How can we trust? How can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus replied, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't believe who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father. Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. John 14:1-12.
And it's Father's Day, and Dan was like, you better or you're fired, so. Don't laugh too hard, because you have to participate at the end of this. Oh yeah, now you can sit there and dread and fear. Like, you're sitting in the principal's office, but you don't know what for. It's coming. I'll give you a hint. I will need people who have access to Bible in this room. Probably on your phone, or printed if you've got it, fantastic. What's that?
I memorized.
Yeah, excellent. You just ask Russ. He gives you the answer. It's always Jesus for some reason. Okay, so let's start at the beginning of this one. Don't let your hearts be troubled. So let's context where we're at right now. So the proverbial Last Supper has either just ended or is still going on. The general belief is that this conversation is kind of dragging on from the table, so they're all still kind of there lounging around, munching, talking to Jesus. But a fairly significant thing has happened. And there's a lot of things going on in a lot of the disciples' heads. Judas was just excused from the table by Jesus to go do what he must do. There is at least one, possibly two other people at that table that know that Judas is the betrayer. The rest of them, maybe not so much. But Jesus has been talking about leaving them and going where they can't follow. And so just before this, Peter goes, I'm going to go follow you everywhere, God. What do you mean you can't follow you? I mean, I'd die for you. And Jesus told Peter that, you know, he would emphatically deny his name that night. So there's a lot happening in this moment right here. And so Jesus looks up at his disciples and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Now, I did a ton of word study. I spent a lot of this week in the Strong's Concordance looking up words because there's subtle differences in the words, and I think those matter. And it's not because I want to pick nits, it's because I think we understand better what Jesus is saying when you understand he uses the word in here and the in word in here, and it's not the same word. So the word heart there is where we get cardio or cardia. It's Strong's 2588, and it means heart. But in context of Scripture, it's in the New Testament. it's figurative for your thoughts and your feelings and for your mind. It's also translated as middle or core. So Jesus is looking at his followers and says, don't let the core of yourself be troubled. It's a good thing this is New Testament, because in the Old Testament, they didn't use the heart. They used the bowels. Yeah, that was a good move, Jesus. Don't let your core be troubled, is what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. And then he says this one statement, and this one statement is the summary of the entire sermon. So don't tune out, but if you are going to tune out, listen to what Jesus says right after, don't let your hearts be troubled. He says, trust in God and trust also in me. Now, for the duration of this sermon, and probably the next, and maybe even part of the next one, it's Jesus expounding on that statement. And what's really interesting, and then this rabbit trail, I'm going to do a lot of that today. If you go back and you read the very beginning of John, John talks about how in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God, and in this whole exposition right there at the beginning of the book of John. And what John is doing is he's summarizing after the fact, at the beginning of the book, what he had learned from Jesus in this conversation. So we kind of had, like, we get the good stuff at the beginning because John's like, oh, I get it. I'm going to lead with this because this is important. And we're seeing the moments happen here where they're kind of getting a clue. So we're considering the circumstances of where they're at, where the phrase is uttered. I'm going to spell it out a little bit more. Jesus just got done telling them that one of them would betray him. He told them that he was going away and they wouldn't be able to go with him. Peter was just warned that he would emphatically deny Jesus that very evening. Prior to this, Jesus was anointed for his burial in front of all of the disciples and then spoke publicly about being around only for a while longer and then talked at length about the death of the Son of Man. Now, you consider that these men had left everything. Matthew 19:27 says that they had left everything to follow Jesus. And here they are having this meal with Jesus. A couple of them realize there's a betrayer in their midst. And suddenly this conversation feels weightier and ominous. This talk of glory and triumph is being tempered by betrayal and suffering and death. Could this cause that they've all signed up for be a lost one? And the one who David knew from afar sits at their table. And he stares into their core. And David said this about him in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. It's an awesome statement, by the way. It's my favorite part of that verse. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me and too great for me to understand. Jesus knows the disposition of his disciples. It's not just reading in their face. He knows where their hearts are. He knows the turmoil. He knows the unrest and the trouble that is coming in their hearts. And he's saying, don't let your heart be troubled. The good shepherd, the bread of life, the door, the resurrection and the life, begins his prescription with a simple exhortation to his followers. Trust in God and trust also in me. I could de-end it, but there's a lot more. Okay, so let's see here. We're still in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that three things are going to last forever. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. Kathy for the win. Come on, Russ. Faith, hope, and love. These three things, according to 1 Corinthians, are going to last forever. And we see all three of these exemplified in Jesus' message to his disciples. Jesus is our example. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Because of the joy awaiting him. Hope is powerful. We need something to look forward to. There's where despair happens. There's where depression happens. When you don't have clear visibility to what is coming. The joy set before you. Hope is powerful. Hope pulls you through. And Jesus knows this better than anyone. In fact, in the previous chapter, in John 13, he alluded to it when he said, Jesus knew this hour had come to leave the world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. Hope is powerful. Verse 2. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? So, the translation I had grown up reading were, there are many mansions in my Father's house, or many rooms in the mansions, depends on how you get the translation. And this translation of this this word rooms is very weird. It's a Strong's, you want to look it up, Strong's 3438. Mansions is a funny way to define this word because I would never land on that word. It literally means residence, staying, or abode. And it's taken from the verb to remain. And what's really interesting is that the Greeks commonly use this word to denote tents. Which is remarkably less permanent than a mansion. I believe that here the word is intended to mean home, not house or structure, but a place of belonging and abiding. Indeed, God abided in the tabernacle, which is just a fancy tent. And we are called temples by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says, don't you realize your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? Now, I'm going to throw a word at you, but I'm not going to get to it until later, so I just wanted to kind of stick on the wall and remember what I said it. So, the word in here, Strong 1722, is the same word Jesus uses in verse 11. I'm going to come back to that. Just remember I said that. You don't have to remember why. So, the grammar of verse 2 also makes it difficult to translate, because this one says, there's more than enough room in my Father's house. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? The grammar could be read also, if this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. It can also be read, if it were not so, let's see, if it were not so, I would have told you, period. I go to prepare a place for you. So, the good news is that it doesn't matter how you translate it, the meaning doesn't change. Jesus is promising that there's a place for them. Verse 3, when everything is ready. Again, this translation's a little funny. It literally says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And the idea here is that Jesus intends to finish what he started. And remember, hope, 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 hope. We're going to keep coming back to that. Jesus is basically saying, he's using this action of going as an assurance that he would return. Think of it like this. As surely as I am going, I will return. It's an evidence for them. It's a hope builder. This doesn't just provide hope for when Jesus leaves. It should encourage them to believe that he will also return. It's an evidence for hope. Verse 4, where are we at here? And you know the way to where I am going. You've already heard the response. This is great. Jesus says that they know where he is going and the way to get there. And I hate the analogy I was stuck with in my head because it's the only one I could come up with, so forgive me. But it is very nerdy, so you might appreciate it if you're a Star Wars fan. So in The Last Jedi... arguably, and Star Wars fans probably least favorite in the franchise. I'm not going to get into the nuances of that one. The end of that movie, where they pretty much kill everyone, and all they're left with is a broken lightsaber and like five people, and that's all that's left of the rebellion. And Leia makes this statement, she says, we have everything we need. And forgive me for using that example, but Jesus is telling them, you have everything you need. You know the way. And I can't think of a more magical way for Jesus to provide encouragement to his disciples. He knows they're going to be tempted to lose heart. And so his first exhortation is to not lose heart. So here's I put it in bold because there's like two really big ideas in this passage. Here's one of them. What better way to assure his disciples than to attest to them that he has already anticipated their needs by providing the answers long before they even knew to ask the questions. So the disciples are sitting here with Jesus at this meal, and their hearts are starting to get troubled. Only now are they beginning to ask the hard questions about what it means. And Jesus is like, you already know all of this. We've already covered all this. This isn't going to be a new lesson for you. You're going to walk away with this as a big light bulb moment, but there's nothing that's going to come out of my mouth right now that you don't already know. You just don't understand it yet. What better way to assure them that his future is sound when he can point back to the past and say, I've already answered the questions you're asking now all along the way, and let me show you how that worked. The rest of the passage is just Jesus taking them on that journey of discovery, of realizing what Jesus has already taught them and shown them through who he is and what he does and what he says. Okay, verse 5. No, we don't. Thomas, I love these disciples. They're so great. They're so thick. We have no idea where you are going. How can we know the way? Thank you, Thomas, for saying what most of us would be embarrassed to say. No, we don't. Now, the word used, no, Thomas here, as far as we don't know where you're going, is different than the word Jesus uses in his response. Thomas means no, as in to see or behold. Jesus, in verse 7, which I'll get to, means to be aware of, perceive, or understand. So I want to dive into verse 6 because it's thick as I guess the word of the day here. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And it's funny how big that verse is. As he's talking to his disciples, it's the quintessential I am statement in the New Testament. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I wasn't going to spell all of those out, but the more I studied it, the more I realized I kind of had to. So, I am the way. This passage, if it's not intended to be direct, it is very clearly related to Isaiah chapter 35. And what's funny is when I went back and looked at Isaiah 35, I preached that sermon.
Yeah.
So I had some decent notes on it. And so I want to take us back for a moment to Isaiah 35, which is all about the hope of restoration for God's people. There's that word again, hope. Isaiah 35, verses 8 and 9 says, and a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will be for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beasts. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk it. In Matthew 7, it quotes Jesus as saying, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad, and its gate is wide for many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow, and the road is difficult. Only a few ever find it. Jesus is the way. He's the highway of holiness. Isaiah 35 is the same passage that talks about John the Baptist preparing a way in the wilderness. Jesus is the truth. This is awesome. I had a kind of like a Keanu Reeves moment when I was reading through this. Whoa. Truth is a representation of things as they are. The life, the purity, and the teaching of Jesus is the most complete and perfect representation of the things of the eternal world that has been or can be presented to mankind. The ceremonies that the Jews celebrated were shadows. The life of Jesus was the truth. All other thoughts and opinions of man are just fancies. In John chapter 1, beginning of this book, remember, it says, for the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. When Jesus says he is the truth, check this out, the implication is that Jesus is the fountain of all truth. That by his inspiration, the prophets spoke. that by him all truth is communicated to men. He's not just saying that he is true. He's saying he is truth. That is big. Jesus is the life. He's already claimed earlier in the I Am statements that he's the resurrection and the life and the bread of life. In John 1:4, he says, "The Word gave life to everything that was created and brought light to everyone." It's easy to conclude that Jesus is talking about physical life here, especially when their heads are big on the mortality of the moment. And not that long ago, we saw Lazarus raised from the dead. And it should be a tremendous comfort to his disciples as the events of his story continue to play out. Oh, he's the life. He's the life. They're going to think about these things as stuff goes bad. Like, oh, he's dying. Well, he said he was the life. But remember that Jesus just said that he is the true. So this life must be the fullest and most real definition of the word life. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 and 12 says, "When I was a child, I spoke in thought and responded as a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things. And now, though I see them imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely." True life. Abundant life. Born twice. Life. Whole life. Not just being living. Jesus is the life. This verse is kind of a theological pillar. It's a distinctive teaching of Christianity, and it's probably, arguably, the most powerful and divisive statement ever made by Jesus. It separates those who are saved from those who are not. There's no gray here. No middle. There's no scale. It's exclusivity. And nothing is more assuring to the believer or more offensive to non-believers than this claim of Jesus right here. "If you had really known me," it sounds like he just said, verse 4, "and you know the way and where I'm going." And then in verse 7, "if you had really known me," what is Jesus doing here? Good question, thank you. "If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." At first glance, it seems to say the opposite of verse 4, "from now on." But there's a tectonic shift coming with the disciples. The disciples are moving from knowledge to understanding. The Strong's word for the word is 1097, by the way. It's also interesting to me to note that this conversation takes place after Judas leaves the faithful. And I had this whole giant rabbit trail that I just cut out of this because I didn't have enough time. But I want to thank you, Jeff, for even mentioning that last week, because it really got my brain juices flowing. Is that the meat of the reality of the aha moment, the light bulb going on, where Jesus takes all of the recipe that he's laid out there and suddenly brings understanding to his disciples through this journey that starts now and ends at the resurrection. That moment starts after Judas leaves the party. Super fascinating to me. There's a lot to that, I think. Jesus is revelation. The teacher of teachers is drawing the understanding from them. Let's go to the next slide. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Now, we've seen the disciples chime in here on this conversation from Jesus, and he keeps kind of rolling it forward and kind of pre-answering questions. So it starts with Peter asking about where Jesus is going. "Where are you going, Jesus?" "I'm going to follow you." Thomas then asks, "How do I get there?" See, catch it. And Philip follows up with a request to see the Father. Jesus answers all three of them with that I Am statement. Where and how were already briefly expounded upon by Jesus. He talks about it more in next week's sermon and the ones after that. Now he proceeds to tackle the topic of his identity. Verse 9. Jesus replied, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, so why are you asking me to show him to you? Still don't know. So the word know in you still don't know is Ginocchio, which sounds a lot like Pinocchio to my brain. I wrote it out because it's funny. The word is an absolute word, to have knowledge, to be resolved, understand, to be sure of. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. That word, seeing 3708, literally means to stare. The implication isn't just to look or glance, like it says in James not to do, to glance at the word and then walk away and forget. This one is to stare intently, to know, to understand what it is that you're looking at. The implication is to discern or experience or perceive. Jesus is showing that he's already answered the questions before they thought to ask it. So he's pointing back to it again, saying, you've already seen. You just haven't understood yet. In a way, in this verse, Jesus is simply asking, what more could I possibly show you that I haven't already shown you? And I have to belabor that point. I just have to. That should be an incredible encouragement after we get over ourselves. You know, because there's an indignation for us when Jesus says something like that to us. Like, what more could I possibly show? What do you mean, my Mark? Just prove it, God. But once we get over that and we realize that way, way back here, Jesus already gave us the answer. And he already showed us the way. It shows how wise he is in that by the time we get to the point where we can even think to ask the question or question who he is, he can point back and say, I've already been there. I already made sure you had this. So when we got to the point where you were ready to ask and know who I am really, you can pull that out of your pocket. You can pull that out of your memory and say, I was there. I was with you all along. That should give us hope. But we got to get over ourselves first. Okay, verse 10. Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father's who lives in me and does his work through me. Okay, so I told you we get back to this in verse 2. Jesus said, in my Father's house. He uses the same word in 17:22. It's a fixed position, but it also means instrumentality, agency, and action. I love the word agency. This statement is an exclamation mark to the earlier I am statement. You want to see the Father, the Almighty? Ta-da! And before they can ask for the Father to speak to them, he pre-answers by saying, the words I speak are my Father's. They don't get a chance to ask that question. The things you have seen, heard, and experienced are all the Father. Verse 11, just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It sounds a lot like what he started the statement with. Or at least believe because of the work you've seen me do. And that verse is fascinating to me. The word believe, 4100 Strong's, in trust, credit, it's genuine, credence, constancy, believe. The word shows up a bunch in this passage. Believe, 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 believe. The implication is implicit trust, assurance that a thing is so. And I don't know if this was for me, but I'll share it with you. When I wrote it down, I wrote it like this. It's a fact that gains power by internalizing it. It becomes truer to the believer because of its effect on the believer. Not that it's any less true until it's believed. But there's something about ingesting that that makes it more. The phrase at least is interesting to me here. He's telling them the right way, right there. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. There it is. Could end the sentence right there. But he throws this little tagline on here. And for lazy underachiever Aaron, I kind of like that. Because it's like, at least believe because of the work you've seen me do. Jesus sets a standard of belief and then defines the lowest place on the bar. And it's so backwards to where the disciples and we, by extension, approach God. We ask for signs and miracles and words and proof. And Jesus tells us that these provide the bare minimum of faith. The higher belief is to trust directly in Jesus and who he claims to be. Verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. Okay, we're going to cover a lot of stuff here. I tell you the truth. It's always funny to me that Jesus uses this statement. Like, when is he ever not telling the truth? I know it's there for emphasis, but it just shows how dumb we are. When the truth has to keep assuring his listeners that he's speaking the truth. The same works, even greater works. All right, let's dive into this one a little bit, because there's some theological distinctives here we should probably touch on. There are some who would interpret that this statement is intended only for Jesus' immediate disciples. Because when you look through the book of Acts and you see a lot of the miraculous, the healings, all the things going on there, and then you look through the general whole of the larger church, and you don't see that kind of works on the whole. I will grant they happen in miraculous and weird, but when you look at the greater church, you don't typically see somebody getting up from paralysis and just on the whole. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but there are people who would argue because of that, that this statement was only intended for the disciples who were sitting there with Jesus at that moment. And one of my favorite go-to commentators, Barnes, love him. Tons of the cool things I've been able to share with you, not only in this sermon, but many before, come from Barnes. Love the guy. Totally disagree with him on this. Barnes feels that way. The word greater, 3187, is more. Now, there are lots of words that mean more in Greek, and I'm going to get a little nerdy on you, but it's very important. 3187, greater, is what is used here. Not 3185, which is greater as in degree. It's greater as in more. There are two Greek root words that show up in the words that mean greater. One root is, I got it written down here, meg, or mega, which of course you can infer the meaning of that one, which means greater as in magnitude. This word doesn't use mega. The other Greek root word is mide, M-I-D-E, mid, midi. And it means greater as in larger or more. And that is the root that is used here. Midi can mean larger in degree, but that's not the specific word that was used in this one. And here, 3187, is likely to mean greater in scope, impact, or influence. Now, as a closet Pentecostal, I'd much prefer to read this as greater as in bigger, grander, more impressive. But consider that Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead and was soon to be resurrected himself. It's hard to imagine works greater than these. Another way to look at this is the magnitude of the work. Okay, stick with me here. This is really cool. The magnitude of the work versus the agent of the work. Hear me. If Jesus and the Father are one, as he's saying, then the works of Jesus are understandably miraculous. If you look at the objection the Pharisees had to Jesus, they were awfully pointing to him and saying, a mere man can't be doing this, and we don't believe it's God, so it's got to be the devil. They were unwilling to attribute these acts to God Almighty because it would require acknowledging Jesus' connection to God and validating his holiness. If a follower of Jesus, a mere man, does the same works, it could be argued that it is greater because the agent is a lesser being operating with a higher authority. Just a thought. I need to read more commentaries about this and get more context. But regardless of how you interpret greater here, the enabling of this is achieved because Jesus is leaving to be with the Father. He's basically saying, these works, greater, however you choose to interpret that word, because I'm going to the Father, is what's going to enable that to happen. We're almost there. Verse 13, that word in that I keep coming back to, verses 2 and verse 12, or 10, it shows up here again. Ask in 17:22 is the same word Jesus used to describe being in the Father and being in him. Fixed position, instrumentality, agency, action. This verse often gets co-opted by the name it and claim it prosperity folks. In my name is an abiding, a state of being that enables agency. You don't just say, because otherwise he would have just said, ask anything and I'll do it. But he particularly stipulates in my name, and in matters here. That word is huge through this passage, which is why I keep picking on it. Verse 14 is another verily, verily, but it's done differently. Instead of emphasizing that he's saying true, truly, truly, he says the same thing over again. He repeats the whole idea. If Jesus takes the time to repeat himself, it stands to reason that whatever is being said is very important for the listener to know and to believe. Now, this verses 14 are only the first part of a very long conversation that's going to continue on and then kind of drag out through other conversations right up through the resurrection. So there's a lot that's going to keep going on here. Jesus promises much. And next week, I don't know who's preaching next week. Is it you? Sorry, I'm stealing a little. We'll hear Jesus share that he's giving the gift of peace. Peace that allows for his disciples' hearts to not be troubled, like he said at the beginning of this one. And I don't want to preach next week's sermon too, but consider part of this gift is the very conversation he's having with his disciples, leading them to hope through revealing himself and increasing their faith and understanding. This conversation goes a long way towards providing that peace, or at least a path to that peace. They already have what they're asking for. They just don't quite realize it yet. Peace. What is about to happen next is necessary and good, even though they may not necessarily appear that way. Peace. These mighty works, this movement, if you will continue through you and through anyone who believes. Peace. I will act on your behalf, and you can count on it. Peace. If they believe and trust in Jesus, God will provide for them an advocate next week's sermon. But these things provide not just peace, they provide hope. So that leaves me with a closing statement. And this is where I need 12 of you who have Bibles to raise your hands. Raise your hands. I need 12. If it's on your phone, get it out of your pocket. We're going to do this. Okay, Dan, you're one. You're Romans 15:13. Debbie, you're two. You're Jeremiah 29:11. Grant, three, Isaiah 40:31, Romans 12:12, that's your number four. Number five, five, Colossians 1:27, number six, Proverbs 23:18, number seven, Hebrews 10:23, number eight, Ephesians 1:18, No, I got you, Chris. Number nine, Revelation 21:4. Katie, number 10, Psalm 39:7. I need two more. Micah 7:7, you're number 11. And then number 12, 1 Peter 5:10. Does everybody have the verses and know your numbers?
No.
Proverbs 23:18.
Yeah,
Isaiah 40:31.
Okay,
all right. You're number 3.
It says, they shall wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength, they shall mount up the wings of the eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint.
Okay, so I'm going to borrow a moment from one of my favorite movies, and I insist you participate. So hate me later, but participate. I want you to stand up, and I want you to read your verse, and I want it to be loud enough for everybody to hear, and I want you at least to pretend to believe what you're reading. All right? Dan, Romans 15:13.
I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in Him. Then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Yeah.
Don't let your hearts be troubled. Hope. 2, Jeremiah 29:11.
29:11. That was my problem.
Like, why is it talking about bread?
Okay. Oh, I have this one highlighted. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans for good and not for disaster. To give you future and hope.
That's right. Amen. We've got 3, Isaiah 40:31.
But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
4, Romans 12:12.
Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer.
5, Colossians 1:27.
To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
Hope of glory. Love that. Number 6, Proverbs 23:18.
There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off.
That's right. Read that again. Louder.
There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off.
Amen. Proverbs 23:18. Okay, number 7, Hebrews 10:23.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Amen. Hebrews 10:23. Number 8, Ephesians 1:18.
I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance.
Awesome. Number 9, Revelation 21:4.
He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Amen. 10, Psalm 39:7. Amen. Micah 7:7, number 11.
But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me.
Amen. And number 12, 1 Peter 5:10.
And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast.
To my fellow nerds, I wish I could provide a Vulcan mind melt and say softly in your ear, remember. Hope is a very powerful thing. It's what helps us keep moving forward. Hebrews 11:1 states that faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It's the evidence of the things we cannot see. Thank you for indulging me more time.